Please take out your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 2, the first 11 verses. If you do not have a Bible and you would like one, you could raise a hand and somebody should be able to bring you a copy of God's Word. Yeah, the ushers are coming. Leave your hand up and somebody will bring you a Bible. And if you have one of those church Bibles, we'll be reading from page 883. Page 883. Just keep your hand raised. Bibles are on their way. You can turn to page 883. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
One advantage of being a member of a church that routinely sings through the Psalms is that you sing things like this. The last verse, this comes right from Psalm 98, because he comes, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. With justice, he will judge the world, all men, with equity. Kids, one of the advantages of growing up in a church where you sing the Psalms is that you get to sing, with justice, he will judge the world, all men, with equity. All men with equity, that means God judges every soul without any partiality, no favorites, no showing unfair preference. He has one standard by which he judges all. And every Jewish boy and Jewish girl would have grown up in synagogue singing Psalm 98. Kids, just like you are growing up in Grace Fellowship Church singing Psalm 98. And what you mean when you sing that with its joyful tune is that God is fair. He is an impartial judge. He doesn't play favorites. There are no exceptions just because you happen to grow up attending Grace Fellowship Church or some other church. He never cheats. He never misses anything. It does not matter who you are or what you have done. He will judge us all by the same standard. And that's the big idea of what the Apostle Paul is going to expound in this section of his letter to the Romans. In what section? What is he where is he doing this expounding, speaking about the judgment of God? Well, we saw it last week. He's set up a fictitious Jewish man because he knows that this is a very common argument amongst the Jewish people in his day, and he is attempting to demonstrate that the Jewish people need Jesus just as much as every Gentile needs Jesus. And he's doing that by exposing this man's hypocrisy. You, my Jewish friend, you condemn the Gentiles for lying, rightly so, lying is a sin, and yet you go and lie yourself. That makes you what? A hypocrite. Did you try that last week, kids? Well, look at your parent and I bet it didn't go very well. Probably because they looked right back at you and said, well, you know, you're a bit of a hypocrite too. That's a bit of the problem, isn't it? God judges all men with equity. If lying is a sin for a Gentile, lying is a sin for a Jew. If lying is a sin for a kid, lying is a sin for a parent. God judges all men with equity. So this is where we are. Verses 1 to 5, Paul says, look, you Jews are hypocrites because you're condemning the Gentiles for doing the very sins that you yourself commit. Now, how do we know that Paul is correct about that? Because then he gives these four hammer blows, and we're going to look at the first one here in verses 6 to 11, where he says, God judges every person, ready for this, on the basis of their works. Just read the paragraph, follow along as I read it. It's there, I've kind of set it out in a particular way in your song sheet there, in the middle of page 9. I don't have my readers, so I think it's page 9. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, there are basically two ways to understand this little paragraph. I'm going to summarize each of those two ways and then tell you which one I think is right. And then we'll look at the actual text and kind of unpack it from that particular angle that I think is right, and I hope that that will bring good understanding to what I believe the apostle is doing here. So let's begin with the options. Option number one is that in verses 6 to 11, Paul is introducing what I will call an impossible hypothetical. What is an impossible hypothetical, you ask? Well, hypothetically speaking, Sam Clemens could score a goal in an NHL game. He plays hockey, he can skate, he can shoot, he understands the game. However, we all know that that is an impossibility. He is too slow, he is too old, and he recently cut his hair, making his hair too short for the NHL. So this is what we would call an impossible hypothetical. Many think that what Paul is doing here, he's teaching what is true. Anybody who perseveres in seeking for glory, honor, immortality will be rewarded with eternal life. Hypothetically speaking, if you do that, you will be rewarded with eternal life. However, because of sin, nobody can actually do that. All people are born under sin. Paul tells us that in chapter 3, verse 9. He talks about the effects of sin in chapter 5, verse 12. And so, since everybody's born under sin and cannot perfectly pursue glory, honor, and immortality, therefore, nobody will be rewarded with eternal life based upon their works. It's an impossibility. And so it is argued, and not without merit. It's a good argument. It is argued that Paul was putting forth here an impossible hypothetical. Since nobody can live this way, therefore even Jewish people need a savior. That understanding is the one I had when I first preached through Romans years ago. But as I went through the rest of the letter, I came to understand that a little bit differently. It's a good solution because it takes away the apparent tension with verses like chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's clear, right? Plus, the impossible hypothetical view has been held by all kinds of good Bible teachers, like even Calvin. So, I mean, that's pretty good. So option one is that Paul is bringing up here an impossible hypothetical. That's a very legitimate option. Option two, Paul is using a kind of theological shorthand in order to make his larger point. So imagine you're on an elevator and you have just seconds before you get to your floor to catch up with a friend you haven't seen in quite some time. And she's asking you in this little catch-up as you're going up the floors if you know this particular guy who she is thinking about saying yes to go out on a date with because he's a member of your church. He's a member of Grace Fellowship Church. And then ding, your floor, and you got to get off, and you're piling out with lots of other people, so you only have time to turn around to her and say, he's a member of Grace Fellowship Church. And the doors close. That's all you had. Now that short statement says a lot, and it leaves out a lot. It doesn't mention Jesus, the gospel, repentance, conversion, faith. But because you and your elevator friend know each other really well, you attend sister churches, you know that that little statement is going to answer her question in that context. Just a couple seconds, elevator. This is all I can get out. He's a member of Grace Fellowship Church. And what you're saying with that shorthand is he a Christian? Yes, God called him before the foundation of the world, set his love on him, called him to himself several years ago. I heard his profession of faith. I saw his baptism. He's repented from his sins and put his trust in Jesus Christ alone, and Christ who died for that brother's sins, and Christ who will return and who now reigns from heaven. You're saying all of that in that one little statement. Context determines everything. So remember last week I told you have to read this particular paragraph in light of everything that comes before and everything that comes after. Look, everybody agrees, anybody who reads the letter to the Romans honestly agrees that Paul did not believe in works righteousness. Works righteousness means getting righteous by doing things. It's a cause and effect, a barter system, a purchasing system. If I do these things, I will earn a righteousness that will serve as my ticket to heaven. You cannot read the book of Romans and come out the other end and think, yeah, I'm pretty sure it's all by works. Like, there's maybe some other Bible books that you could read that and kind of get a little fuzzy on, but you ain't figuring that from Romans. Paul makes that perfectly clear. So there's no way that Paul is tossing out here sort of willy-nilly, here's one way to get saved, do good things. And then writing in the same letter, the complete reversal of that. So I think we have to pull our focus back a little bit and say, okay, Paul, what was the big reason for writing this section of the letter? Let's remind ourselves, who is he disputing with? Because this whole section is set up in a literary style that is, you hold out an opponent and then you enact a sort of verbal debate with him. It's a very popular literary style in the time, and that's what Paul's doing here. He's disputing with this representative Jewish man who thinks that he's not as bad as the Gentiles. In fact, he's got a free pass to heaven just because he was born ethnically Jewish. And therefore, that Jewish man is thinking that he can sin and get away with it, whereas the Gentiles will really be held accountable. And Paul's debunking that hypocrisy. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, the one condemning, you practice, you do the very same things. So what Paul writes here in verses 6 to 11 is part of his defense of what he wrote in verse 1. He's attacking that man's hypocrisy. What hypocrisy? Saying that you can live however you want and still go to heaven just because you're Jewish. Unlike the Gentiles, who were most certainly going to hell because they did these sins. And Paul's big, big point in verses 6 to 11 is that whether you are Jew or Gentile, you will be judged by the same standard by the impartial God. Unlike every beach resort everywhere, there is no special section of heaven reserved for club-level executives. There is death, and then there is one gate, one door, one day of judgment for all. And the impartial judge, God, the judge who takes no bribes and cannot be manipulated, cannot be tricked, this God will evaluate your life on that day, whether you're Jew or Greek. And that evaluation from one angle will consist of a very careful look at your works. What you did in this life, your actions, your words. And in this little paragraph, I think Paul's using theological shorthand to describe Christians in verse 7 and in verse 10, and non-Christians in verse 8 and 9. This is Grace Fellowship Church. We love the doctrines of grace. And at first blush, it can sound like heresy to our ears. But brothers and sisters, this idea of God judging his people based on what they did in this life is not unique to this part of the Bible. It's consistently throughout Paul. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Maybe just listen to the words. For we, this is Paul writing to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In fact, before we narrow in on Romans 2, verses 6 to 11, let me just remind you of other places this concept of being judged by the works we did in this life are found. I want to be clear, we're not rejecting salvation by grace through faith. This is not the great pivot of Grace Fellowship Church from Calvinism to Arminianism. That ain't going to happen. We're just simply reminding ourselves of one aspect of the last day, a day that, praise God, includes Jesus and all that Jesus has done for us. But even when you're thinking about that, and maybe we tilt just a tad too far that way, just remember, when you're thinking about that, it was Jesus who warned us that in that day, the day of the judgment of these souls, he would take into account every word spoken by us. Matthew 12, verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Now, that was not the only standard of evaluation. Certainly one of them. It was Jesus who taught us that our actions, our works, would be evaluated as well. Not just what we say, but what we do. You recall his parable in Matthew chapter 25 of the sheep and the goats. It's a parable of the day of judgment. And he is separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep are going with him, the goats are not. And so he speaks to the sheep. This is Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. It's not metaphorical food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, answer Christ, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now this parable is quite important. It's important in getting at what these works are. These good works, this feeding and sheltering and clothing, right? These are good works. They're certainly not things Christians were doing to get saved, to earn salvation. The sheep in this parable had certainly not invested their hope in their good works because they don't even know when they did them. These are simply the good works Christians do even unwittingly after God has saved them. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you know these verses, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of your own doing. None of that being saved by grace through faith, that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of what? That wasn't very strong. Not as a result of what?
Works.
So that no one may boast. And yet the very next verse, for we are his workmanship. He does the work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, Paul was just agreeing with James. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, sound like anything? And some of you who call yourselves Christians, you say you have faith, and some of you say to that person who has no clothes and no food, go in peace, be warm and be filled. You don't give them any clothes and you don't give them any food. You say, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. It's not real. So instead of seeing our passage in Romans chapter 2 here as an impossible hypothetical, I think Paul's using a kind of theological shorthand to describe true Christians, whether they're Jew or Gentile, as compared to those who are not true Christians, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And he is saying that you will be judged in part by your works, because if you've been born again, your life is not perfect. We'll get there. Romans chapter 7. Paul saying, I want to do this and I end up doing that. The very good things I want to do, I can't seem to do. The very bad things I want to stop doing, I'm having trouble stopping. And Paul never claims perfection. But he does say that your life will be full of good works. As James just taught us, if there ain't no good works, there ain't no saving faith. So if you want to hold to option one, that Romans 2 verses 6 to 11 is a hypothetical impossibility, that's fine. It could be what Paul's doing here. I just think the argument is greatly strengthened if you take his words at face value. Christians and non-Christians will be judged in part because of the things we did in this life. So let's look at that passage now. That takes us to number two, the passage. Let me just point out a few things about the passage. Notice the structure. I tried to lay it out for you in your song sheet there. You see verses 6 and 11. Paul's making one big point there. He's kind of got an introduction, conclusion sort of thing going on there. What is he saying? The impartial judge judges every kind of person by their works in this life. And then you'll notice that there are two phrases or two sentences about the believer, verse 7 and verse 10. And there are two sentences about the unbeliever, verses 8 and 9. And then you'll start to see all these comparisons. He compares two kinds of seeking. The believer seeks glory, that is the things of God, in verse 7. In verse 8, the unbeliever seeks himself. He is self-seeking. There are those in verse 10 who do good. There are those in verse 9 who do evil. There are those, verse 7, who will find eternal life. And there are those, verse 8, who will find eternal wrath. And note that these comparisons hold true whether you are Jew or Gentile, verses 9 and 10. And that's the big point here, right? Jew or Gentile, you'll be held to the same standard of judgment. And every honest Jew should have known that because he grew up singing Psalm 98, all men with equity. Every honest Jew would have read Ezekiel 18. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And again, this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then listen, he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus says in the Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Paul's going to get to justification by grace through faith, but he doesn't get there until chapter 3 and verse 21. And by then, trust me, you're going to be ready for it. But to insert that doctrine right here, it doesn't advance his argument in the same way, because here he's arguing against Jewish hypocrites and proving to them that all men are judged by the same standard, their works. Therefore, all men, Gentile or Jew, all men need a Savior. So let's separate that paragraph into four parts. The first part is this: Christians pursue the things of God. That's what marks them off. Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, so to these people he will give eternal life. So what are they seeking? They're seeking glory. Well, that just speaks of our hope in the last day to be glorified and made able to stand in the presence of God forever. Paul will use the word in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what we're looking forward to as Christians. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says they're seeking honor. That's simply the opposite of reproach, in particular the reproach of affliction or wrath that every unbeliever will face from God in the last day. Paul says they're seeking immortality. That refers to the resurrection. Paul uses the same word many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that whole chapter on resurrection. And in verse 50, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You could just translate it, the immortal. Neither does the mortal inherit the immortal. Now these three terms, glory, honor, and immortality, are always, throughout Paul's writings in particular, connected with redemption. That means they are the things that are only available to those who have been truly saved, born again, redeemed. This cannot be conceived of as something that exists apart from Christ. Jesus is the only access point to glory, honor, and immortality. And so Paul describes this person as those who by patience in well-doing seek For glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. God will give eternal life to those people, men and women, who seek for these things. How? By enduring in good works. They're seeking for heaven, reward, and resurrection. That's what their eyes are set on because of the promises in Christ. And that seeking of those three is marked by enduring, persevering in good works. Or as the ESV translate it, by being patient in well-doing. Now that does not imply perfection or sinlessness. The rest of the letter is going to make that abundantly clear. But remember, this is a short form way of describing a true Christian. If you're a Christian, verse 7 describes you. John Murray, in his excellent commentary in the book of Romans, wrote this: works without redemptive aspiration. Aspiration, hope, redemptive, meaning all this is tied to what is done for us in Christ. So looking for those three things: glory, immortality, honor. Works without redemptive aspiration are dead works. Aspiration, that hope, without good works is presumption. Which is why one of the most important things we do for one another as members of Grace Fellowship Church is cheer each other on to the finish line. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Today's today. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Or as Jesus said on several occasions, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Paul's construction here is really careful. On the one hand, you got Christians who are not perfect, but are persevering in doing the good works God has granted them to do because they are seeking him and heaven forever. And on the other hand, number two, unbelievers pursue their own self-interest. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Self-seeking is often translated in our Bibles as selfish ambition. Unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, out of their selfish ambition, will end up experiencing the wrath and the fury of God in eternal hell. Why? Because their lives are marked by the wrong kind of obedience and disobedience. They do not obey the truth. They do obey unrighteousness. Unrighteousness are behaviors that God forbids. So their lives are full of bad works. This person is all about himself. His thoughts are all inward, self-concerned, self-exalting. And as such, that person is willing to do all kinds of things that God forbids and ignore all the good works that God commands. And because of their sinfulness and their selfishness, they will go to hell forever. And Jewish people knew that. Or they should have, because the Old Testament was full of this teaching. Godly Elihu, the young man who rebukes Job and his three counselors. Remember him at the end of the book of Job? He says in chapter 34, verse 11, for according to the work of a man, God will repay him. Righteous King David said to his subjects, for you will render to a man according to his works. Psalm 62, verse 12. One of the wise people that were recorded in the Proverbs, Proverbs 24, verse 12. Will he not repay man according to his work? The weeping prophet Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God to God's people. I, the Lord, search the heart, and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So what Paul writes to this Jewish hypocrite is no surprise. Those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. And I will just admit to you that it's very appealing to me to just move on from this verse, and in particular, the last three words of this verse. Wrath and fury. We know that God's wrath is his just and perfect punishment for sin. It is the eternal displeasure of God. But that word fury, wrath and fury. The word translated fury here is very similar to wrath. It may emphasize more the outworking of wrath. Fury, rage, intense anger, to be furious. Perhaps it's difficult for you to conceive of God being angry at you. But it is said of Jesus himself that when he returns in the last day, Revelation 19, verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This means the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, will execute his sinless wrath and fury on human souls forever. Remember the context here. Jewish people are presuming on the patience of God and thinking they can just get away with sinning while they condemn Gentiles for doing the same sins they're doing. And Paul is reminding these people who have an Old Testament that the God of wrath will have none of that. Yes, wrath on sinful Gentiles. And yes, wrath on sinful Jews. Paul even goes on to describe the experience of this wrath. This is the third thing. Unbelievers will experience a terrible judgment. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Just a reminder, in this letter, Paul uses the term Greek and Gentile interchangeably. In his writing, there are Jewish people and then there's everybody else. So if you're not Jewish, you're Greek or you're a Gentile. It's all included. So for the Jew first and also the Greek, there will be tribulation and distress. Men, women, boys, girls, those who do not seek God in this life will be met with the eternal wrath and fury of God in the next life. And Paul says the experience of that existence will be two words, tribulation and distress. Tribulation means affliction, trouble. Distress has the idea of like getting squeezed. It doesn't mean literally being squeezed. It just means the press of distress and difficulty. It doesn't matter what rock and roll star you listen to, I am telling you, as a servant of the living God, there's no party in hell. There's not a single easy day in hell. And the days in hell never stop. Every human soul who has spent their life on earth doing evil, seeking self, not God, whether that person is Jew or Gentile, that human being will eventually die. And that human being will start an eternity of experiencing the wrath and the fury of God. Does that sound harsh to your ears? Then you have no idea how bad sin is. That's what should alarm you the most. You've got a poison in you and a toxin radiating from you that offends and revolts your eternal maker every day of your life. What you call a little fib, he calls being like your father, the devil. What you call just a little glance, he says is worth plucking out your eye for. Sin is 1,000 times worse than you could imagine, and it is 1,000 miles deeper in your soul than you could know. You need a rescue. You need a rescuer. You need a savior. And it is in looking at Jesus in his sufferings that you start to understand how bad your sin is. This is what sin deserves. The sinless Son of God himself suffering an eternity of hell on a Roman cross. Sin deserves death, and he died for sinners like you. Not so you could earn salvation by doing a bunch of good works, but so you could receive the salvation he accomplished by his one good work. So repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Be rescued from this sinful generation. There is no hope for eternal life outside of Jesus. And if you do, then you're going to have this hope. Look at the fourth thing here. Christians will experience a glorious judgment. Nobody who's ever read this letter by Paul to the Romans has honestly thought that Paul was saying good works are going to save you at the start of the letter, and then just a couple chapters later say, no way good works are ever going to save you. We're not talking about the same thing in Romans 2, verses 6 to 11, that he's talking about in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. You might say that there are works, and then there are works. Which is why when he writes to, say, Titus, Paul would say this: he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And in the very next sentence, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So when you get to verse 10 of Romans chapter 2, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul's not saying everyone who does good in order to earn salvation, but everyone who has been saved and finds it their soul's delight to walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do, works that give God maximum glory. In other words, as Christians, we receive the very things we've been seeking in this life: glory, honor, peace. I think he changes the word from immortality to peace there because he's trying to move beyond just mere bodily resurrection. Can you say mere bodily resurrection? He's moving from bodily resurrection to all the blessings of the new creation. Peace, the experience of bliss with God forever and ever in a new creation with resurrected bodies fit to enjoy him world without end. And who are the people enjoying this? Ethnic Jews only? The hypocritical Jew who goes on sinning while he's condemning the sins of the Gentile? Of course not. Who's enjoying this? All the born again, including the born again Gentiles. The born again Gentiles are not in purgatory. They're not in the hotel on the other side of the beach where all the Jewish people get the beachfront hotel. They are all there together with God in glory, fully, completely, equally, if they've been trusting in Christ. So if you look at your life, Christian, and you see good works, do not be ashamed of them, but rejoice in them. You're trying to raise your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Praise the Lord. You're working hard for your employer, even when she's not looking over your shoulder. Praise the Lord. You're looking your enemies right in the eye, and you're not responding to them in kind when they come at you. You're helping your fellow church members in real need. You're actually praying for all those fellow church members regularly and faithfully. You're secretly giving some of your money away to help with the things of the Lord. Even if you get to the end of your life and you forget all the good things you've done, the Lord has seen them all. And in that great day, that final day, the judgment day, the day of our salvation, he will remind you of all the good works he gave you to do by his grace and in his strength. And nobody who's there is going to look around and give you all the glory. They're going to look at Paul Martin, and they're going to hear the list of good works of Paul Martin, and then they're going to look back at Paul Martin, and they're going to go, praise God that he could use a man like that. You will hear of all the good works of Ruth Ali and Jerome Barrett and Caroline Funston and Diana John and Chungbi Liu and Monica Mickley and Chris Thompson and Brian Zechariah, and you will praise the Lord. What a great God. Look at all he has done through his people. I think that is a wonderful way to approach this table. This table, the communion of Christians with their Christ. This is a table for Christians. Typically, this means you're a baptized member of a gospel-preaching church. If you're unsure what any of that means, you should probably not participate when we pass these trays amongst us taking bread and wine. Or if you know you're not a Christian, by all means, please do not participate. We respect you more if you do not. Because to participate in this meal says, we all belong to Jesus and we all belong to one another. So you can't say that. You cannot join in. That would be hypocrisy. And we just saw what the Lord thinks of hypocrisy. But if you are his, then come to his table happy in the good works he has enabled you to complete thus far. They are all to his glory. We're coming to the joyful table of our King. He knows our frame, he remembers our weaknesses, and he calls on us to come because this table is always pointing forward to another table. Once the day of judgment is over, the sheep and the goats have been separated, and all of God's people have been brought together. And there we are, you and me, who loved him in this life and now love him in the next, with resurrected bodies, sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're eating and drinking. And you lean over to the guy next to you and say, you know, a minute ago at that judgment thing, when he was listing off all my good works, like, that wasn't me, man. And he leans back over to you and he goes, same thing, bro. And then you each take a cup and raise it to the King. Glory be to Christ. All men with equity.